your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 52, and I will read a good portion of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars, which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver, the two pillars, the one sea, and the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, and the stands, which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference, and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now the capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. There were 96 exposed pomegranates, all the pomegranates numbered 100 on the network all round. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of war, and 7 of the king's advisers who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. This morning we come to Jeremiah's appendix. No, not the kind that gives appendicitis. Here we have something that is not from Jeremiah's hand, for we read in Jeremiah chapter 51 and the very last sentence of chapter 51, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. And so we have here, out of the hand of someone else who has picked up the writing instrument, the comments that we have just read. Jeremiah chapter 52 is almost a word-for-word repeat of what has already been given to us in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25, and what we have also considered some weeks ago out of Jeremiah chapter 39. It was the unthinkable being repeated once again. What had been sounded out time and time again, what had been pushed upon the people, but even as the prophets had spoken in utter sincerity, the people just could not get their heads around it, that Jerusalem would fall, that it would be absolutely devastated. It was more than they could imagine. But here, just as with Deuteronomy 34, and Moses, who goes up to die and to be buried by God, just as in Deuteronomy 34, another hand picks up the pen and completes the story. So here we have an anonymous writer taking in hand the pen and helping us to understand how the story ended, lest there should be any doubt. In Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we are to fix our eyes. As we run the race of faith that is set before us, we are to fix our eyes upon Jesus, He who is the author and the perfecter of faith, who takes us from the beginning to the end. Well, what and who had the people of Jerusalem set their eyes upon during their experience that led them to this very point? Their eyes most certainly had not been set upon the Lord. They had turned their back gladly upon the Lord, and they had gone off in ways of their own choosing. So we need to ask the question, upon who? Or upon what had the people of Jerusalem set their eyes? And how may we learn from their bitter experience? Jeremiah chapter 52 tours us around the utter devastation and repeatedly points us to the foolishness of trust placed in anything or anyone but God. Let's take at least five examples out of this chapter. Example number one, Zedekiah has been no stranger to us. He was the one who, for about 11 years, had been king of Jerusalem and king over Judah. He had come at the decree of Nebuchadnezzar to be the king. He was not in proper succession of time to be the king, but he was the one who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was customary for an invading force to depose one king and to put another person in their place as a demonstration of their power, and that they, whether it was Egypt or Assyria or whether it was the Babylonians, that they in fact were now in charge. Well, Zedekiah had come to power in such a manner. And so we read of him that he was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. But, verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done previous to him, the one who had previously ruled for 11 years before him. So we have, first of all, a failure in the leadership. Josiah had been the last good king over Jerusalem, and though he had labored long and hard to bring the people back to God, yet they were unwilling. And as soon as Josiah was off the scene, his sons and his brother, grandson also, they set aside the word of God, and they are remembered as having done evil in the sight of the Lord. So first of all, we have the king not setting his eyes upon God, but rather upon other things, other gods, the enticements of this world, those things which are plain before the eyes, rather than walking by faith in what God had to say. Deaf to the pleading of Jeremiah and those who would beckon and call and entreat, saying, "Return to the Lord, walk in his ways, and you will know blessing." So first of all, we have, amid the devastation, the foolish example of the key man in Jerusalem, Zedekiah, and the tragic result. The people had set their eyes upon Zedekiah as their hope, as the one that they would fall under, but fall with him was in fact what did take place. Second of all, as we walk around in verse 6, we read about the famine that was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. I write this down that at times we can place our trust not in someone, but rather in simply a routine that has gone on for so long that it's unimaginable that there would be any break or any stop of that routine. These people had certain structures in place where they would be fed, and there was sort of a blind hope that, well, one day leads to the next, and just as we made it through today, we'll make it through the next day. I come across this regularly, that doesn't matter who's in political power, it doesn't matter who is an official here or there, we've made it through struggles before, we'll make it through struggles in the future. And people are blind that there are certain points in history where there have been such catastrophes because one day has not simply led to the next. Here these people, they had eaten one day after another, but there came a day when the famine was so severe, when the food supply was so absolutely depleted, there was not one more bite to be had. There was no food for the people of the land. Routine is not something that can be counted on, for sometimes there is an absolute break. In verse 7, then, we read that the city was broken into. Now, there is no mistake here in Jeremiah chapter 52, because at least two or three times already, the name Jerusalem has been identified. Zedekiah, he was king in Jerusalem. The anger of the Lord, verse 3, came about in Jerusalem. And in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar and all his army came and besieged Jerusalem. But for the Jew, when they speak of the city, there is no mistake in the heart that there is one city that is especially in mind. This is not just any old city. There is no swapping of Jerusalem for another. Jerusalem is near and dear to the heart. in the Old Testament as it is even today. The city was broken into. Many people had put their trust that the structure that had been placed around Jerusalem, some of which went back to Solomon's day and other great kings had also added to its fortifications, that the city would hold, that there would be a restraining of any attack that would be made upon Jerusalem. But these people learned better as the city is broken into. And then the fourth example, sometimes we put our trust in the strength and the bravery, the courage of others. We see that all the men of war fled. Here were individuals who were paid to be brave, who were paid to stand at the front, who were expected to do their duty. But in the overflowing strength that was opposing them, and in the weakness of their own bodies having been made weak from the famine that went from day to day, these very ones who the people might have otherwise put their trust in, they scatter and they flee. They run, they turn tail, and hike off as fast as they can by the sneakiest way that they could. Some have wondered, how was it with the Chaldeans circling the city and holding such a tight rein upon it that they were able to escape through a sneaky way in the middle of the night? Those who have studied guerrilla warfare round about Jerusalem and in Israel over the years know that the terrain has many opportunities. And so here, these who knew the terrain excessively well, they took advantage of their knowledge and they escaped, but they were not able to get far. But once again, here were individuals in whom trust had been placed, as trust had been placed in the leadership of Zedekiah, or in routine, or in the city. But it was foolishly placed. Then we fast forward just a month's time after the taking of the city, and we have a certain man by the name of Nebuzaradan. These names are all tongue twisters to us. But in verses 13 and following, here Nebuzaradan comes, and he's actually a contractor of types. He comes with a wrecking crew to demolish the city of Jerusalem and to lay it waste. We read he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house he burned with fire. In verse 14, the walls around Jerusalem, those walls that Nehemiah would labor along with others to rebuild, those walls are pulled down. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, do you remember? At the outset of this series of sermons, we talked about Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4. Jeremiah had said to the people, while he was standing in the gate of the house, he said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the house of the Lord,' or 'the temple of the Lord,' 'the temple of the Lord,' 'the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail." The people had this chant the temple of the Lord. You know, look, this is the temple of the Lord. It's what Solomon first of all built and what others have added to it. Look at the gold, look at the silver, look at the bronze, look at the pillars. Look at the service that takes place here. But as splendid as that structure was, it was looted. I wanted you to hear this long list of what had taken place, what had been carried away by the Babylonians. Oh, they liked bronze, and there was lots of it to be had. Some of the gold and silver had already been taken in previous deportations, but there was still a little bit of cleaning to be done. And cleaning is exactly what they did. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But God didn't give a rip about any of it. Some people thought, it's beyond imagination that God would let this place fall. This place that he had been pleased to place his name. And they didn't understand that God is far more interested in holiness of life than of any structure, even the temple in Jerusalem that the hands of men had constructed. It all fell. The temple and the trust that the people placed in it was foolishly placed. You see, Jeremiah chapter 52 is a clear vindication of what Jeremiah had prophesied, that it actually came about just as he foretold, and that God's word is completely trustworthy, that it can be counted upon in every way. But the story is not done. We have here a snapshot of what took place. Jeremiah had been carried away as a form of good luck charm into Egypt by those who thought that they could escape there. But Jeremiah had also spoken of hope. Of hope for the days ahead. Much of Jeremiah does speak of the wrath of God and of judgment to come, judgment that did, in fact, come upon Jerusalem and upon the Jews. But God had also spoken through Jeremiah of hope and of his grace that he wanted to extend in days ahead. And I now want to read for you the final four verses of both the chapter and the book of Jeremiah. It's an amazing account of grace. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Keep in your head the two dates, 586 BC. That was when Jerusalem fell. And now we are a number of years ahead in 561 BC, in the year that this is taking place. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance, was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. Nebuchadnezzar is now off the scene. His son, Evil-Merodach, comes on the throne for a two-year brief reign, 561 to 560. It was a brief reign. He would be assassinated by his brother-in-law. But here we have, during this brief time, something that often took place when one king was replaced by another. There would be the kings who were under the greater king's power would have to come and pledge their allegiance once again to this new monarch. Well, here, Jehoiachin, though some would say, oh, he's been off the scene of Jerusalem and he's been long forgotten, some would say, well, he was still the right and proper king in Jerusalem. Some owed their allegiance as it was to him. And so, undoubtedly, evil Merodach thought, as he came to power, he needed to have this fellow under his thumb. But instead of speaking roughly to him, this powerful monarch, who had inherited all that his father Nebuchadnezzar had done, he speaks kindly to him. And he chooses to set Jehoiachin's throne above the thrones of those others who he had defeated and who were under his hand there in Babylon. John Thompson, as he comes to the conclusion of his lengthy commentary on Jeremiah, says, "There is considerable theological significance in these four verses. The fact that Jehoiachin lived on long after the exile and that he was finally released from prison may have seemed like the first signs of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise of a day of restoration. To the last, the future of Israel is seen as lying with the exiles in Babylon and not with those in Egypt or in their own old homeland." Here, God speaks words of hope to the troubled heart. But I see in this also an example of the hope that comes in Jesus Christ. You see, every one of us are declared by the Word of God to be rebels. And we are under the power of a great and mighty monarch, the King of Heaven. And we might say, oh, he's against us. He is opposed to us. And so the devil would want to speak into our hearts that we fight and that we rebel. But the King of Heaven would want to speak kindly to us. And he would want to bring us out of those shackles that have so imprisoned us and confined us. But will we come? Now, we could look at Jehoiachin there in his prison cell and in his prison clothes, demeaned all of these years that he has been there in Babylon, powerless and without hope of return. And we could say, well, of course Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes. Of course he responded to the king's invitation. But there are a lot of people today who have heard the King of Heaven's invitation and they have said, no, no, I like things the way they are. Imagine if Jehoiachin had said, you know what, that king can just eat his meals by himself or with whoever else he wants to eat them. Count me out. Thank you, but no thank you. I'll just stay right here where I am. Jehoiachin had an opportunity to change out of that place where he was into the presence of the great king. My friend, Jesus Christ has come to die upon Calvary's cross that you might change out of prison clothes and out of shackles that have bound you, and that you might know life such as you have never known it. Now, I'm not preaching a health and prosperity gospel. I'm speaking of life, of joy and peace, that whether you are rich or whether you are beggarly poor, that you might know you have a home in heaven. Jehoiachin made a wise decision to change his prison clothes and to have his meals in the king's presence all the days of his life and to enjoy the bounty that was extended to him. Jesus Christ has come to die for you. And what he asks is that you would accept that invitation that he extends and that you would come into his presence. As unworthy as you are, that you would take the offer of the new raiment, the new clothing he offers you, that you would take that offer of cleansing and that you would come before him. Sound too good? It is, except that it's the King's word. It's the King's word, and it's offered to you today. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, as we consider these verses before us today, we are amazed that people fought and kicked against your word for so long, and then were somewhat amazed that what had been prophesied as taking place did take place. But Lord, we are not so very far away. We don't live in such very different times. God, I pray that we would hear your word with new ears, that we would see with new vision, and that we would walk, Lord, humbly with our God. So, Lord, work among us. And I especially prayed this morning that even as men and women are here who may have never taken the step of asking for your forgiveness, of truly repenting, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that they would realize that an invitation, a summons has been extended for them to come into the King's presence because of the cleansing that is available through Jesus Christ. I pray that they would arise and that those shackles would fall from their wrists and ankles and that they would come, Lord, into your presence and know the joy of fellowship and of communion with you, not because of anything that they have done, but because of what you have made available for them. Lord, may this be the day that they look back all through eternity as a day of great joy that extends all through their days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.